same messages all the time, and God's receiving those messages, and He is working in His realm that doesn't exist in time or even in His physical boundaries. We operate in a different time. He is beyond us. Amen. Just a blessing, blessing. I'm going to get right into it today. We want to get into God's Word. We want to, hopefully, each of you may have a Bible. If you don't, that's okay. If you want a Bible, by the way, if people come in, don't have one, we do have copies of God's Word we can get to you, please. If you need one and want one, we can get that to you. But get a copy of God's Word in your hand if you have that. And head on over to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I want to talk today about the right angle. You know, kind of like remembering geometry class, that right angle. But I'm not talking about that right angle, R-I-T-E. I'm talking about the right angle, R-I-G-H-T. That is the way we look at things. I want to talk about perspective today. I want to talk about our outlook on things. And I'm going to start this with a little different kind of an intro than I normally do. I want to get into a little bit of apologetics. That's that big word. You know, we as Christians, we have to go around apologetics. We have to apologize to people for being, you know, No. That's not apologetics. Apologetics is understanding how to defend your faith. It's defense of the faith. And so I want to start a little bit just on things of God's Word. You know, some of you come here and maybe you're new to church and you're wondering, like, you keep talking about that Bible, Pastor Bill, but I don't know about that whole thing. Well, I want to maybe set on some things, a foundation, why we do what we do. So I want you all to think. Think about something that's in place right now in our world, in our universe. Something that's in place right now that you think in 100 years will not change. Now, aside from all that's going on in our world and, you know, possible end of the world and all that things going on, if Jesus tarries in His second coming, what do you think of when you think of in 100 years? Yeah, it ain't changing. Ain't changing. It'll be the same. Some things on my mind were, say, the sunrise and the sunset. Been going like that for a little while now. We've been kind of used to that. How about just in the reaction of how the sun rises and sets and how we keep time? We have a 24-hour day. We have a 7-day week, a 365 and change day year. Same all the time, all this time. What about the water cycle, the hydro cycle of the earth? You know, the Bible talks about that, and it was a great scientific find. Do you know that there's just as much water on the earth as when, say, like Jesus was around? Or even before that, there's no more new water that didn't go somewhere. It's all here. It comes in from the clouds. It drops on as rain, flows through the waters into the ocean, and it heads back up, and it does it all again. It's a cycle. It has not changed for, well, let's see, the beginning of time. But, maybe 100 years from now, even some of those constants can change. Some of those can change. We might not think about it, but eventually the sun will run out of fuel. Therefore, time will be impossible to keep. And the whole water thing will just be like one big ice ball. Not fun to look forward to, but it's true. There is an understanding. So, but there is something that I did think of that will never change. Never in a million, billion, trillion, and I think how the government's spending money, quintillion years from now, there is a constant, and we have it in our hands. It's God's Word. God's Word will never change. I'm talking about opinions of people come and go. People think they know better, but the Word of God remains. You go back generation, and you go back another generation, and another generation, and another generation, century after century, God's Word has remained the same. It has never changed, and that is why we stand here at Countryside Church on God's Word. I want to give some evidence to you. Because I just don't want you to think, oh, I got to kind of check my brains at the door if I'm going to be a Christian. That is not so. My testimony includes me really looking into things like this because I had to get it in here, which was a big problem for me before it got down to here. But I had to understand, is this a rational faith? Is there a reality to this whole God thing that the Christians talk about that comes out of this book that's really, isn't it kind of old? What does that guy 2,000 years ago dying on the cross have to do for me? I think those are fair questions. And for some of you, you may be asking those questions right now. So just so, I'm not going to go deep into this. This is intro, but it's a big intro. But I want to give you some unique evidence of the superiority of God's word. And for one thing, you can talk about in literature. I'm going to talk about some external evidences. In literature, if I said that right, literature, there you go. The Bible is preeminent over all of the literature that exists today. Did you know that over 90% of the world's population has God's word in its own language? 7,000 languages. 90% of the spread of that. There's many languages who don't, but there's many ministries working on that. Other religious books available don't even come close to meeting that. Just a small fraction. They barely get to 10% of the world. The preeminence among all literature. Also, what about the Bible's miraculous survival over the years? The survival of the Bible just breaks all understanding of how something can exist. You see, the problem is, God's word said it will never go away. It will never change. And Satan hates that. So what do we see over the years? Attack over attack over attack over attack. You see, when God's kingdom is being advanced, the enemy hates it. You see, we will all fail. We will all have our inconsistencies. God's word does not. So where is he going to go? He's going to try to attack this. So what about the Quran? How about that Quran book? No, not so much. Not even attacked nearly as much as the Bible. What about that Book of Mormon? Mm-mm. Satan ain't concerned about that. You see, what he is concerned is about the truths of God and the things that he is going forth in his kingdom, and he hates it. So as he goes after attack, there's so many stories, I'm not going to get into it, how the survival of the Bible just miraculously continues on and on through the centuries. And today we get to read that very same Bible that was written many, many years ago. I'll get to that in a moment. Also, a very big evidence of the Bible is the manuscript evidence. I've said this before preaching. No other work of literature comes close to the manuscript evidence of the Bible. You can do your work on that. Here's another one I really like. We get into this on Sunday mornings, the archaeological evidence. This is wonderful because this gives the physical understandings of what goes on in the Bible as they start digging. Do you know that the national pastime of the Middle East is digging in the dirt? The archaeological digs are all over. 2% of the Middle East has been fully excavated. They're digging. They're digging. And they're finding. And they're finding. And you know what? As the skeptics say, that's not in the Bible. Not there. The Hittites weren't there. David, not there. They dig a little further, and guess who shows up? The Hittites, David, and on and on and on. Jericho, keep on going. So all the outside evidences of the Bible are very, very powerful for us to remain and stand on the faithfulness of its consistency. What about the internal evidence? This is a big one too. The internal evidence of the Bible abounds. First off, what about the supernatural uniformity? The supernatural uniformity. The Bible's message was written over approximately 1,500 years. It contains 66 different books written by about 40 plus authors. But yet, what do we see? A consistency in its uniformity. And the ultimate author is who? God. And so with that uniformity, that consistency goes on to say the Bible's message is perfect. Have you ever heard from somebody say, it's full of inconsistencies? Well, I used to say that. But you know what? I never read it. If somebody comes and says that to you, ask them, can you just tell me one? Often they will not. And then you can ask them, have you ever read it? And more times than not, they will say no. They just heard, and they're mimicking and parroting that very thing that they heard. Why? Because they don't want to know what's in it, because that might affect the way they live. And so that becomes a problem in their life. But they don't realize that the problem in their life is the way that they're living. So on goes the paradox. So the consistency is miraculous. And so understanding the power of God's word and how it works, some people will bring up one argument. Oh, the angels at the tomb. There weren't two, or there was one. What was the deal? Different numbers. And so John and Luke say there's two angels. Matthew and Mark say there's one. Inconsistency. You can't trust the Bible. Well, if you have two angels, don't you have one angel? You see, the incompleteness of one testimony doesn't negate the fullness and complete of the other. Numbers are not a way to look at something in the Bible as inconsistent. These are just quick references. We can go really deep into some of this. But my favorite one I wanted to mention about the power of the truth of God's word, fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. No other book even comes close to understanding what it says in its time about the future in this time and it coming to pass. And I'm just going to talk about Messiah right now. Okay, so let's look at Messiah really, really quick. Out of all that is said about Messiah, there's about 60 prophecies that are very specific, and there's more than that. But understanding the prophecies of Messiah, you can look at Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 72, all written about 1,000 years before Jesus ever walked on this earth, talking about what he will be born and how he will live. Isaiah 7:14, 700 years. You just write these down, you go look at them. Isaiah 7:14, 700 years. Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus. And then we have Micah, just about his birth. I'm just looking at that. Micah 5:2, which says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth me." That's God speaking. "Me, the one to be ruler in Israel, who's going forth from of old, from everlasting." Guess where Messiah was born? Bethlehem. Bethlehem. 60 very specific identifications, plus more than that, who Messiah was to be, how he was born, his birthplace, his life, his death. So what did the skeptics do? All those were added in after Jesus' life and after he died. That's when all that was born. You see, the manuscripts were going to several hundred years after Jesus' death. It became a problem for all the understanding of how do we prove this. And we believe this, but all the skeptics are saying, "Yeah, but you don't have anything old enough." Oh, but God has a way. Can somebody say amen? Amen. Let me tell you about that way. You see, one day in the 1940s, some young Bedouin shepherds playing around with their sheep over in the Dead Sea area, throwing around some rocks and up into some caves. They toss their rocks, and what do they hear? A big crash of some pottery. Not knowing what they just did, they walked on up in there and gathered some. You've seen pictures. They're really deep and hard to get into them crevices. They head on in there and find shards and jars. And in those jars are scrolls. And they take some of these scrolls out and they hand them to some educated people. And they start looking at them. And people start getting really excited. And they're like, "Whoa, this is something big." And guess what they found? They found what we know today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Out in Qumran caves came God's answer to all the skeptics who said, no, that was after Jesus' birth. Because even the skeptics began to date these scrolls to 1,000 years earlier, hundreds of years earlier, hundreds before Jesus' birth. And they couldn't do any more but scratch their head as to the supernatural fulfillment of Jesus to these prophecies. And they realized not a word was altered. The same Bible you have today, out of a couple of extra jot and tittle that was maybe scratched off, who knows, but the same exact words 2,000, 3,000 years ago is what you hold in your hand today. Josh McDowell, famous apologist, I love his books, gives you a statistical probability. I love these numbers. These are just unfathomable numbers. So of the 8 major messianic statistical fulfillments of his birth, there's about 8 major ones. In order for that to be fulfilled in one person, listen to this now, one person to fill just 8 of those dozens of prophecies, the number they concluded would be 1 with 17 zeros after it. That's a lot. And of just those birth prophecies, just those understandings of who he was to be in birth, I love this picture, he says, that in order to have the probability of this fulfilled, this is the picture you can do. Take the state of Texas, stack it 2 feet high with silver dollars, mark one of those silver dollars with a red dot, blindfold a human being and tell them to head on into the state of Texas, and on its first try, find that silver dollar with the red dot. Are you getting to see the supernatural power of God's word? Messiah and his fulfillment of prophecy is awesome. But that isn't my favorite. I got one more for you as we get into the message. I'm going to get there. The number one evidence of the supremacy of God's word, how it changes lives. Can anyone? Amen. Get a clap of praise. The Bible changes lives like no other powerful book. Nothing even comes close than the changed lives of people through the Bible's message of salvation. How it changes people and the thought process that they go through and the heart change they go through and the loss of their old ways into the new. It uniquely deals with the issue of man's helplessness and the depravity that we have because of sin that no other book or understanding deals with. Muhammad and Allah couldn't deal with it. Buddha couldn't handle it. Secular humanism fails and crumbles under its own weight. Karma, it doesn't exist. Luck, it's not there. Yoga is just a bunch of exercise. Pseudo-Christian cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and Universalism miss the point. It's people, I love the people, but they're wrong. I'm not afraid to say it. The Bible and its understanding of its message through Jesus Christ testifies to its power by changing lives. And the more you get into it, the more you love it, the more it grips you, and the more you change. There is no stopping it. You will meet him one day and eternity will be its continuance. The Bible comforts, it convicts, it frees the soul. And all that to say, the reason I'm saying it is because we need to have the right perspective. Too many of us are too confused on what this whole Bible thing's about. And may that just be a taste, just a taste on what we stand on when we say we believe in the Bible. Let's pray and we're going to head into God's Word. Father God, lots to take in there. But Lord, that wasn't just meant to be a lesson. It's meant to be an encouragement. So may each person here have heard something that sparked a heat in their heart and a little flame that will become a roaring fire of gladly worshiping you because of who you are. Let not the devil steal that, God. Let that seed blossom and bear much fruit. Take this word and go forth, Lord, in what you're about to say. And help us to keep the right perspective in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen? All right, Luke chapter 5. Everybody there say, yep. All right, so let's look at this. We're going to go ahead and read Luke chapter 5. We're at verse 17 talking about a paralytic that is being healed. So let's look at 17. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching. That's Jesus. That there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Man, he was getting famous. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The power of the Lord is the Spirit of God. It was upon Jesus. Then behold, men brought in bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling and in the midst before Jesus. Now, I thought, you know, some of you guys that come in late that, you know, you're kind of a distraction. But I'd have to say, and you're really not, it's not a big deal. But just imagine if right now the tile started opening up, crumbling down. I don't think you'd be much listening to me. I wonder what Jesus was thinking about. I just have this picture of his tender smile. He knows what's going on. He's just smiling. He's like, oh man, these people are so good. I love these people. He's watching this. And here comes this man lowered down into the midst. And 20, this is interesting. When he saw their faith, his friend's faith, the paralytic's friends, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Correct. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take your bed, and go into your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, that's awe, saying, we have seen strange things today. That's extraordinary things. So you got this powerful story. Early on in Jesus' ministry, you have him teaching. He's getting famous. People are all around him. He's healing people. He's doing some miracles. And everybody's saying, there's something about this guy. He read earlier, a few weeks earlier, he's in the temple somewhere, and he's reading from Isaiah. And he's reading his own biography. Remember the prophecies. And he gets up, I just love this, he's in the temple, he's reading from the Torah, and he lays down, the prophets actually, he lays down the scroll, and he walks away, and he says, today you have seen this scripture be fulfilled. Everyone's watching him. Amazed. They're like, are you kidding me? Who is this guy? So here we have this paralytic, but what we realize, here's the point in the sentence, here's this whole sermon, Jesus is far more concerned about forgiveness than he is your healing. Way more concerned about forgiveness. Look there in 24, he's doing it just to show you. Verse 24 says, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I'm going to heal this guy. Yeah, that's cool. I could do all that. And he can heal you. He wants to heal you. He wants to provide for you. He wants to work in your life to make you all that you can be in him. But forgiving sins is the uniqueness of his ministry. May I commend to you that if you receive Jesus as your Savior and you've made him Lord of your life, every day should be what verse 26 says. That they were amazed. Are you amazed every day when you wake up? Yes. Amen. I hope he isn't the only one that gives an amen next. Are you all glorifying God when you wake up? Yes. Getting better. Are you all standing in awe before him, or maybe kneeling in awe each morning? How about have you said to your heart, I have seen extraordinary things today? Let me try that again. Are you telling God, I have seen extraordinary things today? He's forgiven you. You couldn't handle the issue of sin other than Jesus. You might go to the doctor. You might come up here and pray. And we're going to, Bill, can you pray over my headache? Yep, we're going to give you a couple Tylenol. We're going to pray over you. See what God does. We'll pray over everything you need. Amen. And I've seen it happen. I've seen him heal in the midst of the prayer, in the midst of a few days, in the midst of a few months. I've seen it. But he's concerned about your heart. And each day you wake up, yes, I need a healing touch, but you forgave me. Extraordinary. So point one, you can write this down. Jesus' forgiveness makes life extraordinary. His forgiveness makes life extraordinary. But for some of you right now, you're all, I don't know all of you, some of you just walked in here today. And welcome, by the way. And I'm so glad you're here, and I hope you come back. But you might say, oh, Pastor Bill, that's great and all, but my life's not like that right now. Ain't going on that way. You see this whole mass thing going on? My anxiety is beyond, I can't handle it. My heart's fluttering all the time. This whole school question, going back to school and all that's going on, the virus is going to get me and my kids. I just know it. This election, oh, just to say, anybody want to get into some politics today? This election, Bill, do you know who's on the ballot? Trump and Biden. What about that? Not to mention, Pastor, I looked at that whole Dana Coverstone dream that you told us, and I'm kind of freaking out about the end of the world. What about that all's going on? How do I have an understanding that you're telling me that Jesus is forgiving me and that's good? You've lost perspective. You've lost your perspective. Jesus was turning all of Israel on its head. They had no idea what to do with him. And they watched him, and they were focusing, and they began to be excited. They were expecting the deliverance of their current political oppression, the Roman government in Israel. They were like, this is it. This is the guy. This is him. He's going to come. He's going to free us. He's going to give us our country back. They wanted a conquering king, the Messiah that would free them as a nation. And Jesus can do that. And he will do that, by the way, in the fulfillment of Israel. He can heal. He can provide. He does comfort. But first things first. You see, really all of that, if he did that, that would be great. It would mean nothing if you ended up going into eternity without being saved. He had to first come as the suffering servant before he became the conquering king. The Bible teaches this clearly. And so his numero uno mission was to be the suffering servant who ultimately offered forgiveness, not just to Israel, the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that Penny, who believes in Regina, who believes in Robbie, who believes in Rainey, who believes in, will not perish but have everlasting life. The whole world. Now that's something to get excited about. And so the nation of Israel lost their perspective. God's covenant people and his covenant with them was to usher in the Messiah through them. And then they were going to go tell the whole world. But they messed up. They were supposed to proclaim the message, but they got distracted. Their message became disproportionate to their Roman oppression. Wait. Here's Messiah. Are you going to get us out of the Roman thing, or are you going to forgive my sins? It was the Roman thing they wanted. So just like us, our circumstances begin to consume us, and we begin to question, is Jesus really the king of the universe, or what? I don't see him fixing my problems. Can he handle my problems? Does he know my problems? The answer is yes. Yes, he can. And he will. But see, these men thought they had the solution for their friend's problem on the other side of that building. They were figuring out, and they got up on top, and they opened it all up, and they lowered him down, and we got to help our buddy. We got him fixed up. Jesus can heal him. If we can only get him to Jesus, we're going to bust the roof down and get our friend over there. And causing a bit of a ruckus, though. But they did well. They got him to Jesus, and Jesus got to the root of the problem. Imagine, here he was, these guys laying on these mats, these paralytics back then, it wasn't a pleasant thing. They didn't have baths, they didn't have showers, they laid on the floor of these dusty, dingy, you know, mud floors and dirt floors. It wasn't very pleasant. And so he's coming down. Imagine the shock as the healer man, the miracle man, they didn't know much more right yet, they're figuring it out, says, hey, I forgive you of your sin. Whoa! We didn't ask you to do that, Jesus. We just wanted you to make him walk again. But Jesus got to the root of the problem. You see, sickness and pain and brokenness and sin were never part of the original plan of God. How come God allows this into my life? He's not some real God. He did not do that, loved one. You did. I did. This man did. Why did my spouse die on me? Why did my boss fire me? Don't you know I have a family to provide for? Death, divorce weren't part of the original blueprint. Anger, abortion, lies, and lust, all of these entered into the world through one man's disobedience to God. His name was Adam. Romans 5 says it very clearly. Some of you are well read in Romans. If not, let me read this to you. 5 verse 12 says, therefore, just as though through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That's you and me. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. The law shows you you're a sinner. 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Even if you think you're a good person, you've sinned. See, you're pretty good to the next person down the road, but not to him. He's perfect. So Adam is the type of him who was to come. Here it is. But the free gift is not like the offense. Wow. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded in many. Wow. It wasn't like how we sin. His grace comes like a flood. And in that one act on the cross, he comes into the perfection of his forgiveness. So can he handle your problems? Yes, he can. Can he heal you? Absolutely. Can he touch this man? Yes. So he can handle the sin, the sickness, the addiction, the anger. But it must go through the avenue of forgiveness. You can't get all the benefits without seeing the cross. So this man lowered before him is paralyzed, dirty, broken. And Jesus says, I forgive you. I forgive you. I'm sure... What? Scratching their heads, maybe. He said he perceived their thoughts, but I'm sure there was some whispering going on. It was quite early in Jesus' ministry. They weren't knowing what to make of him. Basically, he was saying, yeah, if you read that whole thing, I heal because I'm God. I'm God. I'm telling you who I am. I'm God. But I've come for something so much more, something you can't see or understand. I've come to deal with the greatest sickness of all mankind, the greatest pandemic in all of human history, and the sickness is called sin. You have everybody running for masks and vaccines and give me the cure. But everyone has a sickness that they were born with. Nobody wants to listen. The sickness of sin has a 100% infection rate. It has a 100% death rate. Its suffering level is eternal. Jesus says, I come to heal that. Wow. Are the times maybe clarifying who God is? I came to forgive you. God, you are extraordinary. Point two, life becomes extraordinary because of Jesus' forgiveness. Now, if you're not catching on, and I'm here today to kind of help you with this, I'm correcting our perspective. I'm getting our view straightened out. Now, I know there are people here who are going through some serious challenges in their lives. That prayer request list was just a fraction. And decisions that you make in the next few days or weeks will alter the course of not only your life, but the life of those around you beyond what you are able to understand. And it's not to be quaint here, but it's because of the awesomeness of the forgiveness of Jesus that those difficulties that you're going through can be navigated. You accept Him. You follow Him. You obey Him. He will get you through those rough waters. But there's a problem, loved ones. There's just a problem that we have to deal with, and it has to do with something called America. And the Bible Belt. You know what's blossomed out of the ability to freely worship Jesus anywhere and however we want? A couple of things. You might think of some, but one I know for sure is religion. A lot of religion out there. Sit, stand, kneel, do, do, do. I don't. I wear this. I say this. I don't do that. And that, I think I'm good with God. Apathy. Yeah, I've been going to church for a while. That's cool. I don't know about that whole music thing they're dealing with, but yeah, it's all right. Preacher's kind of annoying, but yeah, some nice people there. Hey, you're not supposed to laugh like that. But there's a parallel story in the Bible of exactly what I'm talking about. The Bible Belt and America, all free to do whatever you want, has become a problem because of the apathy. And if you understand Exodus, you go back to Exodus 16, you don't have to go there. But I want to tell you a quick story. I'm not anymore. I understand there's new people here. So some of you don't know the Bible, and that's okay. So let's learn. So those of you who have heard the story, let's be patient and help the ones that are coming along, right? Amen. So what the Exodus 16 story says is about the children of Israel wandering into the desert, and they have no food. They have no food. They're entering into the wilderness. They have nothing out there. A bunch of rocks and dust and a couple of sprigs of grass, and they're hungry. Came out of Egypt as slaves, and they say, hey, we're hungry. Moses, why did you bring us out here to die? I thought we're going to the promised land. I'm hungry. So God rains down on them this thing called manna. Manna is bread from heaven. It's like, what is it? Is what it means. It's kind of the sweet bread, like honey in your mouth. They were able to gather it for each day. He gave daily bread. Each day they got exactly what they needed. They took it to their homes on the Sabbath. They had enough for 2 days, so they were not working in the fields. They gathered on that night before, and they had enough food. They baked it, they cooked it, they spread it. I don't know what they did, but it was wonderful. Bread from heaven. Sweet wafers raining down on them. Now remember, these guys just came out of Egypt supernaturally as slaves. They saw seas splitting, armies destroyed, waters sweetened. And here's this bread coming down. And they're not content. What do they say? Oh, the bread and the meat and the garlic and the of Egypt. Last time I checked, Israel, you guys were all slaves back there, and all you were doing was making bricks. Who had time to cook meat and stews and all this other stuff that you're dreaming about? Here it is, wrong perspective brings an untrue narrative. Write that down. Untrue narratives. Wrong perspective brings untrue narratives. You start believing your own fantasies. But God rains the bread from heaven, filling and satisfying and sweet, but soon they revert to their old ways, complain. Fast forward a couple thousand years, head on over into the same area, actually a little north of where they were, not in the wilderness, now we're in the Israeli territory of their country, and John chapter 6 records Jesus talking about him being the bread of life. He says, "I am the bread of life." It was that manna in the desert that my Father rained down, but it was me. I've come to bring you real satisfaction. And they started getting it. But see, we, like the children of Israel, relate to the forgiveness of Jesus like the manna and the children of Israel in the desert. Commonality breeds disdain. Miraculous becomes mundane. And we lose perspective. Today it's overbearing fear we deal with. Today we're dealing with this sickness of, oh my goodness, am I going to have it? I'm going to lose focus because of this little bug. I don't want you all to get sick. Don't get me wrong. But we're all used to Jesus just being there. He's just there with me, right? He's just kind of hanging along. They say he's my co-pilot. Hangs out in the back seat and put him on a box when I need him. Take him off. But life is full of surprises and challenges and failures. Part of John chapter 6 has Jesus recounting him being the bread of life. Verse 32, Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread. Moshe didn't do that. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." You see how he flipped it? He flipped it. I'm the true bread. It was me. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And what did they say, "Lord, give us this bread always." You want bread? I'm right here. I'm right here. With me you'll never thirst. With me you'll never hunger. That's the perspective. That's the right angle. That's where our focus and our compass is to point, the spiritual food you need. Getting to the end here. Extraordinary forgiveness brings life through Jesus. And Bill, these are like the same points. Exactly. Every one of them is the same point. I just moved some words around. Hopefully we're getting the message. Amen. It's the understanding of his forgiveness. I have one message today. We must turn away from our stinking thinking and embrace Jesus' forgiveness. The children of Israel are focused on their external needs. Where's our food? Oh, the quail, the garlic, the cucumber, the melons, the leeks. You know, I hope we don't stand before Jesus one day and he looks and smiles on you in that beautiful way that he will, and you discern and say, "Oh my, I wanted garlic and you gave me forgiveness. Thanks for the time you gave me that, Lord. I saw your provision. But oh, the forgiveness that you gave me." Are you picturing yourself there? Is your heart tender? Are you willing to receive maybe a little more? Maybe for the first time today? Let's not wait till heaven to get on that page. When the problems of life come, you must remember Jesus' forgiveness to you is premier. It keeps our perspective correct. Mark 6:33. Hey. Mark 6:33. They're going to come up and worship a little bit. Mark 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Often, though, what do we have on our minds first? Seek first the kingdom of God, that's one, and his righteousness, that's two, and all these things. Maybe don't say it out loud, but can we maybe confess? Maybe I have all these things on my mind too much. Maybe I'm not seeking first the kingdom of God. Maybe I'm not seeking first your righteousness. And all these things are tying me up. And they're bending me over. And they're filling my mind. And they're dominating my emotion. And I'm getting worked up, bound up. And I'm coming into church with a stomach ache. Because I can't handle it anymore. Over time, putting on all these things ends up making you selfish and bitter and sour. But Jesus says your relationship with me comes before all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I will give you everything you need. Do you believe that? I do. Jesus is saying, look, I've been providing for my people for thousands of years. Read the book. Read it. It's there. Listen to my saints. They'll tell you. And then all of a sudden your focus comes off of these things and turns to his righteousness and his kingdom, and it begins to produce joy and peace and comfort and hope. The kingdom of God stands forever, loved ones. It's in his word. It's not going anywhere. And the right perspective is for you to focus on the finished work of Jesus Christ and his mercies that are new each day. Now that paralyzed man dropped before, let's come full circle and this. Dropping before Jesus, he wants to talk about righteousness to me? I'm messed up, Jesus. I'm broken. You might be paralyzed not in your limbs, but you might be paralyzed in anger or some other lust or some other pride issue. Let's get honest. Jesus knows. This is the place to do it, right before him. Jesus, you know. Looks at you and says, I know. But it's in the forgiveness and my righteousness that will allow you to walk in the power of abundant life. You want abundant life? It's not about those things. It's about the freedom of walking in the forgiveness that he died on that cross for you. Let's get excited about that. Amen. Father God, I thank you. I praise you, the finished work on the cross. It can't even come close to understanding of what this world has to offer. I bow before you and humbly accept that forgiveness. For some of you who may be first time here or maybe away from God, you can do that in your heart and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Turn from your sin. Acknowledge him as God. Accept the free gift of the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. Believe and receive him as your Lord and Savior today. Lord, you took my shame. Lord, you took my guilt. You took my chains. And you bore the wrath of God for me. You took them all away. And I'm so thankful for that. Thank you for making my perspective corrected today. And may we walk in the newness of abundant life that you have so graciously given. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go out and serve mission.